What a blessing and what a privilege it is to be back with you this evening. We appreciate again the presence of our visitors, your honored guest, and we appreciate so much your interest in spiritual things. We hope that you brought your Bible and are willing to follow along in the things that will be taught this evening. As Stephen prayed a moment ago, the purpose of that not only is for our benefit and spiritual edification and instruction, but also to make sure that what is taught is truth. There are a lot of preachers that will be preaching across the country this evening who would not welcome anyone to approach them if they have taught error. They believe that they are above that, so they don't suppose that you should approach them. But if I have taught something tonight or at any time that is not in harmony with God's will as revealed in the Scriptures, I would count you my friend to bring that to my attention. No matter how long I've been doing this, it does not mean that I'm infallible. I can still make many mistakes and do. And if I teach something that is not in harmony with God's truth, which is His Word, then I need to repent of that and I need to fix that before it is everlasting too late for me. A couple of weeks ago, we began looking at this lesson. And this is unfortunate that I had the break in between. I should have been able to finish this before I went to the gospel meeting, but sometimes a preacher meanders and chases a rabbit to make a point and doesn't get through, and so I drove the peg down. I say it's unfortunate from the standpoint that it's hard to go back and review when there's a week in between. If I'd been able to review it the week after, maybe it would have been fresher in everyone's mind. But to give a little bit of a review, we were talking about the demands of discipleship. We do a lot of talking and need to do a lot of talking about the need to make disciples. When we read what we call, and I referenced the Great Commission this morning in Mark's account, but in Matthew's account of that same commission, we have a little bit more of the verbiage that Jesus used in instructing his apostles when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." We do very well in talking about the need to make disciples. We do very well in impressing upon others what God has said in His Word is required of them in order to become children of God. And where I have said previously, and I say again tonight, I've certainly not done very well in impressing upon those that we're trying to convert that this is actually a lifelong commitment. It's almost like we want to make sure they understand what they need to do to be saved, but then after that, it's sink or swim. And we need to make sure that we are impressing upon them that there are demands that are involved in being disciples, that God expects things of them. And I have seen it just since I've been here for nearly 4 years, where we baptize someone and we never see them again. Or we see them only a couple of times and then we don't see them again. And I've seen it before I came here, where you baptize someone into Christ, you impress upon them what is necessary, and for whatever reason, the idea of the commitment, which we thought years ago was understood, is not understood. And it's kind of like lay back and let the good times roll and Katie bar the door and all that sort of thing. And we don't want to give that impression or leave that impression with people that when you obey the gospel, you are making your most important decision you're ever going to make in the salvation of your soul. And the next most important decision you're ever going to make is understanding that this is a commitment and you're going to follow through with this until the very end of your life. There is a reason Jesus said to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, I know that the King James has the translation "unto death," meaning even if death is the outcome of your faith. And we have no problem with that. That's exactly what the text says and teaches. There is the sense in which we would also understand that to be ongoing. If death is not the outcome of your faith, you're to be faithful until death. There's not a moment in your life when you can say to the Lord, "I'm going to make a little bit of a barter with you here, and I'm not going to be faithful for a season." You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. James says you're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. So we need to be careful about that. In talking about the demands of discipleship, we established 2 weeks ago that, at least in the impression of this preacher, there is no truer joy that has ever been known than that of being a disciple of Christ. And we established that from various texts, we notice the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, that when he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find him going on his way rejoicing. We also saw that when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius was the first Gentile convert, that there was a little bit of a discussion, to say the least, between some of his brethren in Jerusalem about what are you doing going to these Gentiles. And so Peter gives a defense of why he did that, that he was divinely instructed to go and preach the gospel to them. And then after they heard the evidence that he presented, we find that they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. There was great joy in that situation. And then with the Philippian jailer, when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, you can imagine that if today's Christians were in prison, that's probably not what they would be singing. That's probably not what they would be doing. Paul and Silas were not being selfish in any respect. They were not wanting attention, but rather were trying to do exactly what we talked about this morning in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let their light shine before others, that they may see those good works and glorify the Lord in heaven. And that's exactly what happens. We find that the earthquake takes place while the jailer is asleep on the job. And he is afraid that because of that, that the punishment was going to be severe. And so in his mind, it was better to kill himself than to go through that punishment. So he draws his sword and is going to do that. Paul and Silas stop him. They cry out to him and say, don't do that. We're all here. No one has escaped. You don't have to go to these extremes. And I noticed 2 weeks ago that I thought it was rather interesting to see the jailer's response to that, that here is this jailer with authority and charge over these prisoners. And for all he knows, Paul and Silas are just the worst of the worst, even though they've conducted themselves in a godly way. And he addresses these prisoners as sirs, a term of respect. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they teach him the gospel, and he obeys the gospel at the very hour of midnight. I could stop right here and at least give some poking and prodding to those who say, well, it doesn't matter about baptism, and baptism is something you can plan on out there in the future. You can come back and do this some other time when there's enough people to baptize that justifies the preacher getting wet and that sort of thing. We noticed that that was not how that was handled, but that this was urgent, and that at the hour of midnight, Paul and Silas preached the gospel to this jailer, and he obeyed the gospel, and his household obeyed the gospel with him. They heard the same gospel, and they obeyed it. But what happened after that? In Acts 16, verse 34, he brought Paul and Silas into his home and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with all his household. He's become a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see yet again joy in his life. When we examined the term disciple 2 weeks ago, we found that it simply means at its core a follower or a learner. It does not always indicate that because one is a disciple that he is necessarily a Christian. We established that from Acts chapter 19. When Apollos was there in Ephesus preaching, we find that this man was very eloquent. He was a good speaker. He was definitely a good student of the scriptures. However, he was not acquainted with the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with those accolades, it stands to reason that if here's this man that's very skilled in speech, he's very knowledgeable of the teaching of scripture, even though he's not knowledgeable of the plan of salvation under the new covenant, that if he is that forceful in his presentation, he's going to make converts to what it is that he's teaching. They are referred to as disciples in Acts 19. Simply learners. So when Paul comes to Ephesus after Aquila and Priscilla have had to confront Apollos with the teaching that he was doing, and they rebuked him, or at least reproved him. It wasn't a severe reproof, but they reproved him nonetheless, and it appears that he must have repented of that and submitted to the gospel plan of salvation. They sent him off to Achaia with basically letters of recommendation. So they approved of him after that. But it would stand to reason that when Paul ended up going to Ephesus, that he would find people there that had listened to Apollos, because when he does find these disciples, is what the text says, he asked them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Well, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Well, where did they get that idea? It would have been from Apollos, who was acquainted only with the baptism of John. So they taught them, or Paul taught them, the word of the Lord more accurately, just as Aquila and Priscilla had taught Apollos the word of God more accurately. And we find that these disciples, who were learners but not Christians, were then baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where they put on Christ. That is where they reached salvation, Galatians 3 and verse 27. It is where they reached the blood of Christ that he shed in his death, Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. And we can go on and on with that. We find that a disciple is simply a learner. But in the New Testament, it is common in its usage of those that are in fact followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is often used to describe the people of God. Our first point 2 weeks ago was that it is possible to be a disciple of Christ. There are people who think they cannot be disciples of Christ. They don't think they're good enough. Well, they can join the club on that. This preacher isn't good enough to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is good enough. No one deserves to be a disciple of Christ. But when compared to one another, there is no one who is better than another or worse than another when it comes to sin. So all of us are on equal footing with one another before the Lord when it comes to worthiness or lack thereof when it becomes the idea of being a disciple of Christ. There are those that have said to me through the years, and it is heartbreaking to hear it because you can see in their face and hear in their voice that they are struggling. They want so desperately this great gift of salvation and the joy that comes with it, but they feel as if they're so unworthy that God would never save them. And I've had some say to me, I just don't know if I can be perfect. I can still hear those words echoing from years and years and years ago in gospel meetings that I was a part of or attended. I heard someone say, I want to obey the gospel, but I just don't know if I can be perfect. Well, there is a sense in which we have to be perfect, and there is a sense in which we need to understand that we are never going to be flawless. And if you're waiting on this moment where you're going to finally get there, you're going to be flawless, and now you can obey the gospel, you need to remember there is none righteous, no, not even one. And so that's not going to hold. It is the sick that need the physician, not the well. And so we need Jesus Christ, the great physician. And when someone says, I don't think I can be a disciple of Christ, they are taking on a defeatist attitude. We need to root that out and tell them, yes, you can. If you cannot be, then you're essentially saying, even though you don't recognize that you're saying this, you're saying that Jesus didn't die for you. But he did. He died for all, and we established that this morning. We can notice another text that would give that teaching very straightforwardly, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, where the writer says, but now we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He died for every soul, no matter how unrighteous one may be in comparison to another. A disciple is something you and I can be. Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen. They were not men of great renown or note. No one looked at them and thought, that's the next CEO of Apple Computers. No one saw them as something, anything special. They were even determined to be uneducated and untrained and unlearned men. They were simply fishermen. And yet one of the greatest gospel sermons you're ever going to read in about 10 minutes of your time or less is recorded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter, seemingly the principal spokesman, and without looking either way before crossing the street or sticking his finger in his mouth into the wind, stepped forward to tell that audience, you crucified the Son of God by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, and you need to obey the message of the gospel. Matthew was a tax collector, though called as an apostle, and we noted this morning something about a tax collector and the Pharisee who looked at him with great suspicion. Well, a tax collector was considered an enemy. He was working for the Roman government, taking taxes for them from the Jewish people. And Matthew, being one of those, was called as an apostle to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone like him can be a disciple, certainly we can be a disciple. Jesus gave the great invitation that we often refer to in Matthew 11, how he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why do we call that the great invitation? Well, certainly it's great because of the one issuing the invitation. If I issued an invitation to you, it's not going to be great. It's just for me. But if the Lord issues the invitation, it's great because of who it's from. It's also great in scope. If you'll recall, during the life of the Lord, he sent his apostles to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There was a limit to where they were to take the gospel. Do not go in the way of the Samaritans or enter into any city of the Gentiles or the Gentiles of the city of the Samaritans. Don't do that. You go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's limited, this limited commission. But then after his death and resurrection, that scope broadened to all men. And here is the kind of the preparatory ground for that. He's laying the great invitation. All who are weary and are heavy laden can come to him. They don't have to reject him. They don't have to live in fear of everlasting condemnation, but can become disciples of the Lord. And there's a great possibility today that exists for men, whether they are rich, whether they are poor, whether they are young or old, educated or sick or well, whatever they may be, they can come to Jesus and have the common salvation that everyone else has who is saved. Jude wrote in Jude verse 3 that while he said, "I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." All are saved in the same exact way and to the same exact degree, no matter who they are in life. And that common salvation, we noted, was available to whosoever will. Now, these who respond to that message become truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's time to shift our focus a little bit and talk about the demands of discipleship for them, that they are challenged to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as you and I, being disciples, are challenged to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4 and verse 19, he tells those to follow him, "And I'll make you fishers of men." This he says to Peter and others, and he says it several times, "Follow me." And some, as we noted 2 weeks ago, have wanted Jesus to follow them. They don't say it that way. They don't say, "Well, Lord, we would rather you follow us," but they say it by implication. When they're not willing to do Bible things in Bible ways, when they're not willing to call Bible things by Bible names, they are essentially telling the Lord, "Hey, why don't you follow us and we'll show you the way?" They don't say it out loud like that, and they try to kind of mask that arrogance, but that's exactly what is going on. And we noted that Peter may even have slipped up and fell into that same thing when no matter what his motive was, noble as it may have been, when Jesus had spoken about the fact that he was going to have to be crucified, Peter was not happy with that. And in defense of one whom he loved dearly, he said, "God forbid it, Lord, this will not happen to you." And it may seem like a sharp rebuke when Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan," that Peter was being used by Satan as an instrument or a tool to defeat God's purpose for redemption. And this attitude of Peter, for just a moment, he may not have seen it this way and certainly didn't mean it this way, but in consequence of what he was doing, he was basically saying, "Lord, my way is better than this. Don't go to the cross. Don't let them do this." He's not really appreciating what is going to happen by way of the cross. He's thinking maybe primarily only of the great harm to the body of Christ, the personal body of Christ. He's thinking of the great pain that he's going to endure. He doesn't want to see his friend and his master go through that. He's not thinking how that this is necessary if he is going to be forgiven of sin. He's not thinking about salvation that he cannot provide on his own. And so Satan is using him as an instrument to tempt Jesus not to do this, not to fulfill the role for which he has come and be the sacrifice for all men. And Peter is basically saying, without saying it in this way, "My way is better than that. You can at least live if you follow me. Follow what I'm telling you. Listen to this advice." But what we need to do, as we established 2 weeks ago, is really mean what we're singing when we sing the song, "Where He Leads, I'll Follow." When we find in the Scriptures what Jesus says, what the apostles say, what the Holy Spirit has revealed in the truth of God. This is binding and obligatory on us so that we might obey that. And by reason of that, we are to follow the Lord. He's not following us, and we need to appreciate that. We noticed this morning that we need to follow the example of Christ. And so we ended 2 weeks ago with this question in looking at the demands of discipleship. Will you follow the Savior? This is where we left off. And so we began to talk about a couple of different things. When we think about the demands of discipleship, will you follow the Savior when it comes to problems in marriage? We mentioned some of that this morning in a different context. But when it comes to problems in the marriage, thinking in terms of, and I know we talked about this 2 weeks ago, but thinking in terms of the way the society is approaching marriage today, I can remember 30 years ago or better hearing someone say that what they wanted to do was actually get married twice. I mean, can you imagine somebody just saying that out loud? That's their plan. I want to get married twice. The first time, I just want to get married for fun and excitement and the thrill of the relationship. The second time is when I want to get married for love. Who in the world thinks this way? Well, apparently a lot of people do. But you wonder who would think that way? And who would sign up to be guy number one in a situation like that? Oh, I'll be the one for all the fun. Do you really want to be that? Do you really want to be relegated to some insignificant piece of history and the life of this individual? And vice versa. It's just horrible. I remember years ago watching on the David Letterman show, and I could kick myself for ever watching that, but this was before he went off the deep end political, but he had Julia Roberts on the show. And so he had mentioned to Julia Roberts that he was getting married again. And she said, oh, okay, so you've had your starter marriage. That's good. You've had your starter marriage. And that kind of gives you insight into society's thinking. Society thinks it's okay to marry, divorce, remarry, divorce, remarry, and divorce. Because in their minds, that's nobody's business but yours. There's a sense in which that's true. It's nobody's business but yours. But when it comes to the effect that's going to have on a nation, you can be sure that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And someone far wiser than any of us ever that has ever lived said that. That was Solomon who wrote that in the Proverbs, and we need to pay attention to that. In today's society, think in terms of what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5. As we read this, see if it fits society's thinking. How far will we get into this text before we might have to stop and think, well, I don't think society is signing on to this. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, wives be in subjection to your own husbands as to the Lord. We don't have to go any further, do we? Already, society is absolutely condemning that model. They call it a patriarchal model or whatever they want to call it. It's a man's world that they're saying in mocking of that. It's not a man's world. This world belongs to the Father. And this is the setup that he has given. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. I'm not going to say anything here that those wiser than me haven't already said. I heard an older preacher years ago make this point, so I'm proud to steal that point from him and make it here, that if a wife would submit to her husband the way Paul admonishes here, the husband would have no trouble loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And if the husband would love the wife as Christ loved the church, the wife would have no trouble submitting to him. And that's what the problem is in today's marriages. We have a movement in this country and have had it for decades that's all about me, 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 me. And I want to be my own individual self, and I'm going to make my money, and I'm going to keep my money over here, and the wife can make her money, and she can keep her money over there, and I don't have to give an account to her for how I'm going to spend that money, and she doesn't need to talk to me about that. Is a recipe for disaster and failure, and that is not the God-designed home. If you are going to be a disciple of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the demands of discipleship in this respect in following the Savior is that you are going to have to fix this problem if it's a problem within your marriage. If you want to be pleasing to the Lord and you are in a marriage, you have to follow the model for the God-designed home. What about when it comes to setting the proper tone of godliness in the home? Will you follow Christ in that? Here's what I mean by that. There are several things we could say. I don't have time to look at everything about that, but several things we could say. When people come to services, there's a way we perceive them. They're all about godliness. They're all about serving the Lord. They're all about being an encouragement. Then they walk out the door and they go home, and what their children see is a completely different thing. They see dad or mom in a completely different light because dad or mom or both are not carrying through at home with the godliness that they portray at services. You might call that the Sunday morning Christian or something like that. They look a certain way when they're here. They talk a certain way when they're here. But once they leave and get out from under the watchful eye of brethren, it's a whole different ballgame. And if you don't think that's true, you don't have to look in their window anymore to see this. You just need to open up your Facebook account and see something like that. You can see all over social media where our brethren are doing everything they can to destroy the work of God. It's a shame because they don't think, I don't know if they don't think people are seeing this. But remember what we said again this morning, Matthew 5 and verse 16. People need to see the good works that we do. These are not works that call attention to us, but works that focus on the Father. We're doing this because the Father expects this of us, demands this of us, and because we want to glorify Him. And I'm sad to say that I don't think brethren's Facebook demonstrates Matthew 5 and verse 16. When I was on Facebook, it certainly didn't seem that way. And we need to set the proper tone of godliness in the home. What about when you're watching certain TV shows? I know that sometimes you can't help but catch something that comes across your TV screen. And that's on network TV. I'm not talking about premium channels here. You can't even watch a football game anymore, bless your heart. You can't watch a football game anymore without seeing a commercial where two men are kissing one another on the TV. What in the world is going on in our society? I was thinking just the other day, it's a sad thing when a Budweiser commercial has a greater moral to it than some insurance company does with that sort of trash on your television. And the problem is not so much what you're seeing. I know that can be a problem, but some of us have grown up and have already developed into the moral character God would have us to be. And when we see that, it turns our stomach, but our children have not done that. Our children are seeing this, and what they're thinking is, this is normal. This is what we think that should be considered normal when we know better than that. What about when it comes to faithfully worshiping the Lord? We know that in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Worshiping God in spirit and truth, as we have noted many times, suggests that we must worship with the proper attitude of reverence and respect and in truth, in harmony with God's revealed will. John 17 and in verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So that's the way in which we're to worship Him. Now, obviously, one of the ways that we're going to worship is assembling. As a matter of fact, the church cannot worship the Lord unless it assembles. We might worship individually in various ways, but as the local church, we have to assemble. And there is the negative charge in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. In other words, we're called to attention of what not to do, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I have made this point time and time and time again. And I'll tell you, if you want to get under my skin, this will do it every time. Someone says, well, Chris, you're a preacher. You're supposed to be at worship because you're paid to be there. Now, isn't that something? What, you couldn't insult me worse than to say something like that. Now, a lot of you only know me for the last 4 years. But you know brethren who know me before you knew me. And they will tell you that long before I was preaching the gospel, I was assembling faithfully at every service. While I was having to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go to work and work any number of hours in a day, I never missed unless I was absolutely sick and unable to get up. I always made services. By the way, I was getting paid to do that in spiritual dividends. I was learning the gospel. I was being encouraged by my brethren, being edified by the things that were preached. And I didn't go because I was getting paid. I wasn't. I didn't decide to transition to this work of preaching the gospel so that I could get paid. I did this because I love the souls of mankind, and I thought that maybe I could have an influence in the preaching of the gospel. I don't know if I do, but I thought that I could, and so that's why I do that. Now, what I've noticed through the years when it comes to being a disciple of Christ and the demands of discipleship and following Him, which He has demanded that we do, especially when it comes to this faithfully worshiping business, and I've seen this, I saw it a lot at one of my first works. There was something I called the weekend disease. Here would be these people, married couple that I'm thinking about, that would get this weekend disease. By Friday night, they would start feeling really bad. And Saturday, they couldn't stand hardly to do anything. And Sunday, it was so bad they couldn't make it to services. But between Sunday night and Monday morning, those symptoms magically cleared up so that they could go back to work. Surely they weren't going there to get paid. They went right back to work. I always thought that was interesting because it seemed to happen not just here and there, but repeatedly, weekend after weekend after weekend. And I always wondered, what is it that is so hard about the demand to be at worship? We're here in a climate-controlled building, which we're thankful for in the state of Arizona. We're in a climate-controlled building in fairly comfortable settings. For the most part, we're thankful that we don't really meet under the threat of death. We hope that that never happens. But we usually, so far until now, we've been able to meet and leave without being shot at or things of that nature. What is so hard about this work of worshiping the Lord, coming together with others who want you to go to heaven and will do everything they can to help you go to heaven? A disciple is challenged to follow the Lord. Will you follow the Savior when it comes to worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping our God? Or what about when it comes to the use of the tongue? I'm not talking so much about the foul language, which we could talk about here. James in James chapter 3 and verse 8 says that no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth, he says, come both blessing and cursing. And then concludes, my brethren, this ought not to be this way. Now, we could talk about the use of foul language, which I have talked about many times here. We could look at Ephesians 4, verse 29, Colossians 3 and verse 8, Matthew 12, 36 and 37. But we need to talk about the idea of the use of the tongue when it comes to ill-advised sharing of information as well. We might call that gossip. That's a high-tech way of saying that. The idea of gossip, and I don't have time to flesh this out and really talk about that extensively, but there is a misunderstanding about that, to be sure. But I'll tell you this. When brethren think it's okay to talk about things in front of other people without the permission of the one they're talking about, you've got gossip on your hands. You don't need to be doing that unless you're willing to include that person in that decision-making process. Hey, I'm going to talk about you and all the problems you're having in your marriage, and I'm going to spread that far and wide. But I'm doing it to help you. That's what I'm doing. I'm doing it. No, you're not. You just have something you want to tell. And there is sad, there are good Christians, and I mean good brethren, who do that. They convince themselves they're trying to help when they're not. They're just spreading all kinds of information to people that don't need to know it. I remember years ago, I used to almost make a joke, and it's really more serious than to make a joke about, that when some hot piece of information came out on somebody's marriage, you could just wait by your phone and watch brethren burn the phone lines down to call all over the country to tell something about something else. Now, if sin is involved, it needs to be handled. But for the most part, we need to take a hands-off approach to some of this stuff and let brethren work things out without spreading all kinds of nonsense all over the place. We don't need to have a false use of the tongue. We don't have to tell every single thing we know. And I'm guilty of that as well. I've been guilty of that before. We need to get a hold of the tongue. James says it's almost impossible, essentially, to do that, but we can if we work at it. We have to control those kind of things. What about when it comes to avoiding worldliness? Will you follow the Lord when it comes to avoiding worldliness? Hard to do in a state that promotes gambling the way it does. And there are a lot of folks who see that as a way they're going to finally hit it big. I know I've lost 10 times in a row, but this time I'm going to win it big. I have an aunt, my dad's sister, who married a man years ago, and that was how he made his living. We're talking way before the internet and how extensive it is now. He would get somehow these figures together and print them off, and he would bet the farm on that stuff. And after years and years and years of failing to pay the bills, my aunt divorced him. Now, she had no right to do that. Understand, I don't have that's not where this is going, but my point is, so their marriage ended because he gave himself over to worldliness. Do you think we are any better? If we give ourselves over to worldliness, what's going to happen? Garbage in, garbage out is kind of the statement we've heard through the years. 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. What about when it comes to avoiding sin, even willful sin? There are a lot of folks who don't recognize that the sin they're committing is willful because they have deceived themselves. Let me give an example of that. I know I pick on the marriage all the time. That's not intended to be a slam, but you see a lot of marriages failing. And one of the reasons for that is because somebody, as we talked about this morning, gets hurt, their feelings get hurt, and they give themselves over to willful sin where they say, well, I know this is wrong. I know that treating my husband this way or treating my wife this way is wrong. I'm a Christian. I know I shouldn't be doing that. But what I'll do is I'll go ahead and do this, and then I'll repent later. I used to call that the idea of when prepaid debit cards came out? I used to call that prepaid sin. We'll just go ahead and plan for it, and then we'll just repent later. But ask yourself a question. Is there a difference between confessing sin and repenting? Yes, there is. It's hard for me to imagine someone making this plan and then calling it repentance after the fact. Well, I know I shouldn't have done this, knew it when I was doing it, but I always plan to repent on down the road. That just doesn't seem to be the mindset of a faithful Christian at all. 1 John 3 and verse 9, John says that no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It is going to drive you insane, if you will, because you sin at will. If you are in tune with the Scriptures and in tune with the Lord the way you should be, sinning is not an option. And when you do commit sin, it breaks your heart. And you want to make that right. You don't look for ways to plan it. In Hebrews 10 and verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Is it not heartbreaking to hear a Christian essentially voice the position that he or she is actually engaging in willful sin? I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm going to do it anyway, no matter who it hurts, no matter who I'm hurting. I'll just repent later. I'll just take care of it later. Right now, you know, maybe the Lord won't cause some danger to come to my life, as if that's what he does. But he'll protect me from all of this danger. It is a real tragedy to hear Christians reason this way. Or what about when it comes to standing for truth before others? In Acts 21, Paul makes the statement in verse 13 that he was ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we ready to do that? When we're at work, I know that we're at work, and that's not where we're going to be sharing the gospel all day long. When you're on the clock and you're paid to work, that's what you do. If an opportunity opens itself up to you, will you stand for the truth? Again, remember, we're in a different time now. We're in a woke generation. So when you're in the break room at work and here comes somebody talking about the homosexual agenda and the transgender agenda and all of this stuff getting behind that, and they actually include you in the conversation, are you going to shy away and say, you know, whatever, and you get up and walk away? Or are you going to say, you know, it's interesting you asked me that. The scriptures say this about that, and then share that. Yeah, you're going to be tarred and feathered and run out of town. Let it be. Let it be that. That's what a Christian is supposed to do. A demand of discipleship is that I stand for the truth and be willing, even as Paul was, to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when it comes to glorifying God, will you follow the Savior? How do you glorify the Lord? In everything that you do in life, will you make sure that you are not going to do anything that brings reproach upon the church, or that constitutes trampling underfoot the precious blood that Jesus shed on the cross? In his prayer in John 17, he makes the statement in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, having finished the work that you've given me to do. And one final point, and we'll make this very fast. The personal challenge of discipleship is to deny self, as we noted this morning. It involves more than just denying some things for self. We have to crucify self so that no longer is it we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Our desires become the desire of the Scriptures concerning Christ. In Galatians 6 and in verse 14, Paul said, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. As a disciple, we have to do what the Lord says, not just what we want to do. It's not the Burger King religion where you have it your way. We have to submit to the Lord and take up our cross. That's going to imply some sort of difficulty, some sort of hardship or sacrifice that we bear in becoming and remaining a child of God. That may be the cross of ridicule, because you won't engage in ungodliness. You won't engage in worldliness. Think about 1 Peter chapter 4. This would especially be something you would find of a young Christian in temptation. Maybe not so much middle-aged Christians like me or older, because we have come through that kind of stage of life where people are not probably going to pick on you for this sort of thing. But young people, especially young Christians, need to appreciate this, that when you obey the gospel, you're going to have peer pressure amped up a little bit. That volume's going to go past the number 10. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, Peter says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all these, they wonder why you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Come on, have a drink. You're not going to be one of those people. Turn it up. You're not in the club. We're not going to consider you part of our circle. We're not going to be friends with you if you don't smoke this cigarette, smoke this joint, snort this line of cocaine, have a little handful of this ecstasy, drink a little bit more alcohol, whatever. We're not going to have anything to do with you. That happens a lot in young circles, especially in high schools and things like that. And where we have converted some young child, some teenager, young boy or young girl, that sort of thing is what they're going to face. And let me tell you, that is a lonely place to be, because we're not there to reinforce for them. And we're not really going through the same temptations like that they are. But Peter says that if you've left that behind, it's sufficient. That sort of thing is indicative of the old Gentile world and their idolatrous ways. But Christians cannot have part in this. And you're going to be ridiculed for your stance for the truth. You're going to be ridiculed hard if you don't engage in drinking or some other immoral thing that the world would have you to do. What about the cross of family rejection? When we take up our cross, that indicates some hardship. It could be that we are going to be rejected by our families. You may be the only Christian in your family, and your family may not relate well to that. And that's why they have this problem within themselves where they feel judged when you're around, even though you've said nothing. It's just that you're not partaking in the things that they're partaking in. and you stand against that, you don't have to say a word. They already feel judged because of the life that you're living, because you're exemplifying the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his household." The fleshly-minded person will read that and say, aha, Jesus is talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's saying on one hand, I'm bringing peace. On the other hand, he doesn't come to bring peace, and he's trying to break up all these families. That's not at all what he's saying. When he teaches that he didn't come to bring peace on the earth, that peace is the peace at any price, where everybody's okay, you're okay, I'm okay, we're okay. The peace that he brought is a peace with God through him that is going to put you at war, at enmity with the devil and with the system of worldliness. That means your mother, your mother-in-law, your father who does not convert is going to feel that war, if he will. And they're not going to appreciate your conviction. They're not going to appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord. And because of that, there's going to be some sort of rejection, some sort of strife. But that's not on you, because you're being faithful to the Lord. And we can go on with that. But the Lord never promised that serving him would result in a life of constant ease. That bed of roses that we're told about by those false preachers on TV, that doesn't exist. If you're serving the Lord faithfully, at some point down the road, there's going to be those bumps, there's going to be those potholes, and we're going to have to weather the storm and steer straight. We ask the question as we close, why become a disciple? Well, one reason to do that is because the disciples of Christ are those who enjoy the abundant life, the life of quality here and the life of quantity everlasting when this life is over. In John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And another reason to be a disciple is because we are using this time as we live to prepare for eternity, to be prepared and ready to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." I leave you with two questions. Can you afford to become a disciple? Can you afford that? Take up your cross, follow the Lord, denying self. Can you afford that? And while you're pondering that question, I ask you again, can you afford not to? Can you afford not to become a disciple? And I believe the answer to that is no. You cannot afford not to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here tonight and not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, another way of saying that is you're not a Christian. I don't know if that's the case, but I don't have 20/20 vision and perfect vision, so I don't know for sure if someone may be here tonight that needs to obey the truth of the gospel and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are, and recognize that you're not a member of the blood-bought church that Jesus purchased at the cross, then why not come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, knowing full well that the promise of Christ is true, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16, and we can help you do that. Maybe it is that you're a child of God, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty. You've not met the demands of discipleship. But now you can do that by repenting of that error and being faithful to the Lord what time you have left. Use this time to repent and pray to God and ask for his mercy and trust that that's exactly what he extends. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way. Feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. So if we can help you as it pertains to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, we're here to do that. And if you're subject, we ask you to make your way to the front right now as together we stand and sing.